Heavenly Father, we pray that now as we open your word, that you would incline our hearts, Lord, to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Lord, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30 this morning in Luke chapter 4. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you'd please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Luke 4, verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. George Whitefield was one of the most effective evangelists in church history. His ministry spanned for more than 30 years in the 1700s. He traveled around England, he traveled around America to preach the gospel to huge multitudes of people. He'd have thousands of people gather to hear him preach in fields or in squares or wherever else they could find the space. And throughout his life, it's estimated that he preached to upwards of 10 million people. Revival swept across both England and America during his ministry. And he was, without a doubt, somebody that the Lord used greatly. He was an unusually gifted man. But more importantly, he loved the Lord deeply. He made a practice from early on in his life of reading his Bible on his knees every day. And his love for the Lord was evident in his preaching as well. One of his most notable sermons was one of his last sermons. In September of 1770, Whitefield stood before a crowd in Exeter, Massachusetts. And as the people looked at him, they could tell that he was not well physically. But they did not know at that time that he was suffering from a life-threatening form of asthma. And as he stood there before the people, somebody in the crowd called out to him and said, "You are more fit to go to bed than to preach." Whitefield responded and said, "True, sir." Whitefield knew that he was not well physically. But then he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come home and die." So Whitefield stood there before this crowd of people in Massachusetts, and for several minutes, He struggled to get any words out at all. And then he said to the audience, "I will wait for the gracious assistance of God." Then all of a sudden, the Spirit came upon him, and he preached from 2 Corinthians 5:9 for 2 hours. And many thought that this was one of his best sermons that he had ever given. Later that night, Winfield went to bed, and by early the next morning, he entered into eternity. And as people have reflected on the life of George Whitefield, there are some obvious conclusions that we can draw. He was, without a doubt, a powerful preacher of the gospel. He preached around 30,000 sermons during his lifetime. He was devoted to preaching the gospel to more and more people so that more people may know the Lord Jesus Christ. And God definitely used him in remarkable ways. And so it's with good reason that Whitefield is considered one of the great preachers of church history. He is a clear example, a textbook example of a great preacher. Our passage this morning in Luke chapter 4 describes Jesus as a preacher. You know, when we think about the life of Jesus, we often think of him explaining things to the disciples. We think of his role as a teacher, or maybe we think of his miracles, healing people, or we think of his compassion for others, or his clashes with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of his day. But Jesus was also a preacher and a prophet. He was a herald of God's kingdom, and his preaching always had its intended effect. There was never one moment, never one sermon that Jesus had that was a bad one. He never missed the mark in what he said. His word always went out and did precisely what he wanted it to do, what he intended it to do, which can't be said of other preachers, even the best of other preachers. Jesus preached the exact words of God as God's promised Messiah, which gets us to the main point of the sermon this morning. Jesus powerfully proclaims liberty and freedom. Jesus powerfully proclaims liberty and freedom. Verses 16 to 21 in our passage describe to us Jesus' messianic preaching ministry. And then verses 22 through 30 describe how Jesus was received in his hometown of Nazareth. But before we get to verse 16, we are introduced to the public ministry of Jesus. Verses 14 to 15 give us a 30,000-foot view of how Jesus' ministry in Israel began. Verse 14 begins with him going out from the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. After he had gotten the victory over the devil, he goes out and he takes his ministry public in the power of the Spirit. And it's interesting to see all the ways the Spirit has been related to Jesus so far. At his baptism, the Spirit came down onto Jesus from heaven, and then he's filled with the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 1, and now Jesus goes to the people in the power of the Spirit. All of this different language about the Spirit drives home to us the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry. Everything he did was blessed and driven by God. So Jesus goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Galilee was a region where Jesus was from, where his hometown of Nazareth was. So it makes sense for him to have done a lot of ministry there, close to home. But this was just one of many places where he went. We're not told about every single ministry stop that Jesus took. We're not told all the specifics about the places he went or all of the people he encountered. But the summary statement we're given in verses 14 and 15 is a sufficient introduction for us. And what we need to know about his ministry, how his ministry started off, was that the report about him went out into all the region. Everybody was hearing about Jesus. His ministry was unlike anything anyone had ever seen. He was the topic of conversations in shops, among neighbors. People traveling would tell others about him. He filled the minds and the conversations of the people, and his fame spread to all the people. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts says that these things did not happen in a corner. All the things concerning Jesus' ministry, everything was widely known about him and his ministry. And the reason Jesus was becoming so famous at this point was for his teaching. The words he was communicating were putting the people of Israel into a frenzy. Jesus went around teaching in the synagogues. This was his regular work in his ministry. He went from synagogue to synagogue teaching, and the words that were coming from him were the basis of his fame at this point. He was being glorified by all for his teaching. There was no doubt that something remarkable was going on in Jesus, and everybody knew it. So following this introduction in verses 14 and 15, we're given the first detailed account of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And this is our first point, Jesus' messianic preaching ministry. Look down at verse 16 with me. So now Jesus comes into his hometown of Nazareth, which is where he grew up, which is where Mary and Joseph raised him. And this was not like his other ministry stops, because as he's coming into the city, he was more than likely being greeted by his own friends, by his own family, people who had known him since he was a baby, people who had grown up with him. And so he's seeing all these familiar faces as he comes into Nazareth. And yet his custom in Nazareth was the same as it was elsewhere. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was also the custom in Israel at large. You know, people would go to their local synagogue to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, like we go to church on Sunday. But this time, Jesus was not only attending the synagogue, he was going to lead the people in worship that day. And just a little background on what this would have looked like. The synagogue itself would have been a big room with benches on the outside of the room. And in it, there was oftentimes also a special seat for the teacher called the seat of Moses. And during these services in the synagogue, there would be singing, there'd be scripture and prayer readings, there'd be a sermon based on the scripture reading, and then there'd be a priestly blessing. So really not all that different from what we do today in our church. And there was also in the synagogue an attendant who would handle the scroll. The scriptures were written on scrolls in those days, so you'd have to roll these things out to read the Word of God, and there would be a different scroll for different books of the Bible. And on this day, when Jesus is there in Nazareth in the synagogue, in God's providence, the scroll of Isaiah was brought out. Isaiah was especially treasured by the Jews at this time because Isaiah relates both their experiences and their hope in detail. Isaiah tells God's people where they are and where God would bring them. It simultaneously hits on the sober, difficult reality of suffering. It talks about God's judgment against the disobedience, while also instilling hope by revealing how God would make all things new. And he would make things new through his Messiah. The Messiah is the main player in the book of Isaiah. God would use him to restore God's people and make them into one new kingdom. This is why many Christians in the past have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. In many ways, it's similar to the New Testament gospel accounts of Jesus that we have. Because it so clearly describes who Jesus is and what he will do. And this was all, of course, written hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. So the attendant came and handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. And as Jesus was unrolling the scroll, he found the place that he was looking for, which was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As Jesus read this passage, the people would have known what this is referring to. This passage is narrated as if by another individual, as if it's being quoted from somebody. And the first two lines of this passage tells us the identity of the speaker, of the one who is reading, the one who is speaking. So if you look at the first line, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." To do everything in the passage that this passage says, this individual would need to be operating in the power of God, with the Spirit of God. And then if you look at the next line, it says, "Because he has anointed me." The word for anoint comes from the Greek word krio, which is where we get the word Christ from. And then the Hebrew word is mashach, which is where we get the title Messiah from. The anointed one is the Messiah of the Lord, the Christ, the eternal king of the people of Israel. And he's called the anointed one because kings were anointed with oil on their heads when they were installed as king. So the Messiah is the one who is eternally installed as king. And then the rest of the quotation goes on to say what the Messiah would do. He'd proclaim good news to the poor, which is where we get our word gospel from, the word behind proclaiming good news. The Messiah would preach the gospel. He would preach the good news to the poor. It would be good news for those who received it with humility or with a poor spirit. And the poor, in this instance, are those who know in their spirits that they need help, that they need God's help. The Messiah would also proclaim liberty to the captives. He'd bring freedom from bondage. And there may be a physical aspect of this slavery that's being spoken of, but the focus is on spiritual liberty for souls that are in bondage to sin. This is the type of slavery that God addresses first and foremost. And the Messiah would speak, and by the power of his word, those in bondage would be set free. There'd also be recovery of sight for the blind. Blindness as a result of sin would have been the obvious implication here, but also other types of blindness would be wiped away, including physical blindness in the final day. The Messiah would redeem the whole person, not just one aspect of the person. And yet it all starts and is centered around spiritual blindness. And then there'd also be liberty for the oppressed, to everyone who is beaten down by this fallen world, everyone who is bearing up under the weight of their sin, everyone who's bearing up under the weight of living in a world that has fallen, all the things that should not be that weigh on us. The Messiah would proclaim liberty to those people as well. And then finally, he'd proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This part, I imagine, would have been the most thrilling for the people to hear. And it's an allusion to the year of Jubilee, which comes from the Old Testament. The year of Jubilee would happen every 50 years in Israel, and it was a time when all debts would be erased and the people would be freed from their labors. It was initiated by the sound of a horn, and it would start on the Day of Atonement, the day that a sacrificial animal was presented before the Lord for the sins of the people. The Messiah would bring about a final jubilee for God's people, a time when people could receive God's grace and God's favor, and they'd have eternal rest from all their works. So you can see why the people of Israel loved Isaiah as much as they did, why they would have loved this particular passage and the hope that it instills. And all of it, all of this hope would be proclaimed, would be initiated by the Messiah. You know, men like George Whitefield he was a great preacher himself, but only so far as he faithfully proclaimed the Word of God, as he faithfully proclaimed Christ. His ministry was dependent on God's Spirit to work through him and his words. And God often did use him as a channel to do exactly that, to work through. The Messiah, however, is not just a channel. He himself guarantees the result of his preaching. His words are like assignments that go out on his authority to do his work, and they always do what he intends. So there is power in the preaching of Jesus. So after Jesus reads, he rolled the scroll up and he sat down. The custom was in the synagogue for the teacher to sit while he sat, and everybody is looking directly at him. He had just read a passage that sums up the longings of God's people that had been a subject of conversation in Israel for centuries, and it was now up to him to explain it, to explain how these longings would be realized. Today, the standard advice given to young preachers is to preach from easier parts of the Bible first, not something more complicated like prophecy or poetry, at least not to start off with, but to begin with something more simple and straightforward to get your feet wet. Jesus, however, went directly to a difficult prophetic passage, one of the passages that Israel loved, but they were still trying to understand it because they did not know who the Messiah was. They had not identified him. He had not come. So Jesus reads this passage and the people's eyes are glued to him. And in verse 21, he tells them that all of that is now here. He identifies himself as the Messiah, who is the one speaking in Isaiah chapter 61. And all of it was fulfilled in himself. He'd preach the good news to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the captives and sight for the blind. And he'd set at liberty the oppressed and the burdened. And right at that moment, the year of the Lord's favor had begun. And I love the way Jesus says it. He says that this scripture has been fulfilled. It's in what's called the perfective aspect, which means that this has happened and its effects are ongoing. It was fulfilled and we are still seeing its effects. Do you see yourself as poor in spirit or as burdened and oppressed? Jesus Christ has set us free. Our inability is met by him, and our burdens were carried by him. So continue to lay down those burdens at his feet. He is able to carry them all and to bring liberty and rest. And still today, God opens the eyes of the blind. Anybody who comes to Jesus will have liberty from their bondage to sin. And it is guaranteed by him that it will be a final liberty. He brings complete freedom from sin for everybody who comes to him because he died to guarantee it. So come to him today if you haven't yet come. Believe in him and repent of your sins and enjoy the year of the Lord's favor. Next, we'll look at Jesus' reception at Nazareth, how the people of Nazareth received him, how the people responded to everything he just said. So look down at verses 22 through 30 with me. In verse 22, the people responded with some type of amazement, but not in a good way. It seems that they were, in one sense, impressed by him, but they were not convinced by what he said. They recognized his gracious words in one sense, but they did not accept it for themselves. And so they responded and said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They knew who Joseph was. They knew his family. They knew Mary. They saw Joseph and Mary take Jesus around town when he was younger. Many of them probably saw Jesus even take his first steps. They saw him grow up around them. And they could not get past that it was not that long ago that Jesus was just the neighbor that was down the street. All they could think about was what was familiar to them. And Jesus anticipated exactly what they would want him to do in that moment. They would want him to prove himself by doing something miraculous. The words he had just spoken were not enough for them. They wanted to see a miracle. They responded that Jesus, since Jesus did claim to be a physician, which he did claim, and he was, he could heal the sick. And so they wanted him to heal himself, which means that he would heal his own town, his own townspeople. They insisted that he prove his power by doing that there as well, by healing there in Nazareth. But Jesus refused to do it. He would not do the things in the way that they wanted because familiarity is oftentimes not a friend to prophets of God. Familiarity can be a hindrance to the truth. When somebody becomes settled in what they know, then a wall can very easily go up to the truth. I think this may help explain why people oftentimes become Christians in the first part of their lives, most often as children, because when old patterns and old ways of thinking set in, opposition to the truth can become stronger. So Jesus wouldn't do any miracles in Nazareth. He had just proclaimed the good news to them, and it's as if they just brushed it off and instead asked to see Jesus to perform for them, to do something cool, something miraculous for them. The people of Nazareth did not have the heart to accept Jesus, by and large, but others would, and God had determined that he'd focus his efforts elsewhere. To prove his point, Jesus gives two examples from the Old Testament to illustrate. The first is that of Elijah. We've talked about Elijah here before. He was one of the most famous prophets of Israel during the reign of King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the book of 1 Kings, there's this story of Elijah and a widow. There was no rain, and so there was a famine in the land of Israel for years. And Elijah was a miracle worker. God used him to do miraculous things. So it's striking that he didn't go to anybody in Israel to do anything miraculous except this poor widow, Zarephath. She lived in the land of Sidon outside of Israel. Elijah went to her and provided food for her through a miracle. And he also raised her dead son. Elijah went to this obscure person, even among the Gentiles, because that's where God had him go. And that was who God had said should receive these blessings. And then the second illustration Jesus gives is that of Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's successor. He was also a miracle worker, and God used him to cleanse lepers. And there were many lepers in Elisha's day, many Israelites who had various skin diseases, which is what leprosy was. But there was only one leper who was healed by Elisha, and it was Naaman the Syrian. He was commander of the army of Syria, and he was also a Gentile. It was God's purpose that only Naaman would be healed of his leprosy and nobody else in Israel. God showed kindness to this unlikely foreigner. And so after Jesus shares all this with them, the people are enraged because they knew what Jesus was saying. He was saying that God was passing them to go to others, that they had rejected the Messiah, and God had others who would gladly accept Jesus as the Messiah, even among the Gentiles, which probably would have been especially difficult for the Nazarenes to hear. God would pass some of Israel to go on to the pagans. The gospel would go to the places and the people that seem unlikely, because that was God's gracious purpose. But it was only seen as gracious by some. And Nazareth, by and large, did not have ears to hear it. So they were filled with rage, and they were no longer in the mood to worship the Lord in the synagogue. Instead, they were filled with thoughts of murder. Now their hearts are being revealed. Their true hearts are being revealed. So rather than responding to Jesus with humility, rather than identifying themselves as those who are poor of spirit, they were instead filled with hatred. So they brought Jesus out to the cliff outside of the city because they wanted to throw him down off the cliff. All these people who knew Jesus since he was a child, now they decided that he must die. They recognized the weight of what Jesus was saying. They recognized that he was saying he was the Messiah who came to deliver the people of God. But the people of Nazareth could not get past the familiarity of what they knew. And so they didn't believe in him. And yet, amazingly, Jesus escaped this angry mob. So he actually did perform something of a miracle among them by miraculously escaping from them when they were trying to kill him. And he left the city of Nazareth to proclaim his good news elsewhere to others. Sadly, as we look at the example of the Nazarenes here, they give us a negative example. And yet there is a lesson for us to learn from them. We need to be careful with holding on to what's familiar. If what's familiar to you is rooted in God's word, then by all means, hold on to that. But if it's what's rooted in other things, something outside of God's word, then we need to let that go. Do not accept things just because it's what you've always known. But use God's word as your standard and as the test for whether your values are in line with his. Keep bringing everything to the Lord. Ask the Lord to search your heart, to bring these things to the surface, and keep reforming your life according to the standard of God's word. This is the path of humility. This is the path of godliness. And in it, there is rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that his words have been spoken and they stand forever. Help us, Lord, to plant our lives upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of life. I pray this in his name. Amen.